A chapter like Isaiah 12 that speaks of praise. Well, you know, praise should be like that energy source that never runs out for us. And it would be if it weren't for our human nature. I don't know about you, but when sometimes we go along and through the week and we open our Bibles and we open it to a chapter and we read it and we think, yeah, I really needed to read that chapter today. That is what Isaiah 12 was for me. It was a sustaining passage. It's labeled in my Bible a song of praise. And you know, it carries with it all the foundations of our faith. And we're going to get to all that. But when you come to a chapter like this, or any chapter that you feel has given you that energy, that drive, that motivation that's renewed you, that's renewed your faith, that sustains you, and carries you through, what do we do with that after? Is it just for a moment? Or can we carry it through? Can we examine it? Do we take that opportunity to look into it? Because sometimes I don't. But today, I've got the opportunity to share that with you. Why does Isaiah 12 feel so uplifting? Why is it so encouraging? Well, it's, again, as I say, there are foundations to our faith here that we're going to explore. Now, there are two sections that start in verse 1 and verse 4 that start with the phrase, "In that day you will say." Following on from Isaiah 11, which speaks of the root of Jesse, describing the righteous rule of Christ. In that day, verse 10 of chapter 11 says, "The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant." And the previous verses in this chapter that describe a man with the spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of the counsel of God, of counsel and of power, of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Not fear in the sense of being afraid, but fear as in reverence of God. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And this is the kind of atmosphere that we are looking forward to. And not only looking forward to, but looking to create in ourselves now and today. The kind of thing that we don't see in the world around us, where righteousness is a belt and faithfulness is bound around your waist. This is how Jesus is described in this chapter in Isaiah 11. "And that they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This is what comes before Isaiah 12, which starts, "I will praise you, O Lord. I will praise you." So what is praise? What purpose is it serving? Well, I think that is actually answered in that very first verse. "I will praise you, O Lord." And then it says, "Although you are angry with me, although you are angry with me, your anger has turned away. And you have comforted me." Your anger's turned away and you've comforted me. Now, that comfort, is it something that we deserve? If God is angry, and his anger is turned away. That comfort is something I suggest we don't deserve. And that's why this chapter is so potent for us. Because praise and thanks to God is a reaction to his comfort and mercy, or his grace and mercy. In this sense, praise is thanks. After a realization for each one of us, for me, for you, of personal inadequacy and an inability to measure up because of our sin, because of our failures. But God comforts us. What is this comfort? Verse 2 says, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." And this term afraid here is the one where you're shaking your boots and you're scared. It's not the same as the fear of God. This is afraid, scared, startled. And we don't have that if we have God as our salvation. God wants to save. He wants us not to be afraid. He wants us to have the confidence that he is there and by our side so that we can continue and be motivated in our lives. He wants us to be confident that he is able and willing to save. And to trust that he never fails, although we fail him. And this confidence and this trust cast out fear. Fear of so many things in our lives that it's the source of all those little worries that add up and make us afraid. Are we going to make it? Are we going to pay our bills? From little things to great things in our lives, we have many fears, and the world out there sometimes seems pretty ominous. But 1 John 4 tells us this: there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. In other words, he's saying, don't have this kind of fear that makes you shake in your boots. Instead, trust in God, because he loved you. He first loved you. Love him. Trust him. Fear not. Now, the other thing about this verse, if you read on, "I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." The Lord, it repeats, and we say, okay, repetition means emphasis. But isn't that what we want to do? Emphasize that God is our salvation and say it over and over and over? That he is our strength? And it's not just a matter of saying it over and over. It is because he is the only true strength and defense. Now, some versions say defense. Others say song. Looking up the word, it seems to be song. But in truth, the song actually defends us from ourselves. Because if we're busy being thankful and praising God for what he has done for us, then we're not thinking of ourselves. It defends us from our own pride, from our own ego, and from ourselves. It helps us to forget about ourselves and our own worries, because we're able to set them aside. And I know it's a hard thing to do, to set aside our fears, because they're always niggling in the back of our minds. Our human nature won't let them go completely. But God helps us to get there because he says, trust in me. And we see his track record. And it's a perfect one. Forget self. And he has become my salvation. He has become my salvation. Well, that's interesting because we didn't have salvation at one point. And now we do. See how this song of praise has the foundations of our faith? We didn't have salvation. We were once sinners and now have been made righteous. So, become is the key. I'd just like to read for you several verses on this topic. I'm just going to read them out. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a blessing of mercy and grace. When we put all of this in perspective, how can we not be thankful and praise our God for what he has done for us? Does this not amplify the depth of our thankfulness and praise? And even more, it leads us on to verse 3. It leads us to joy. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With all of this as our foundation and understanding, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Wells of salvation. Well, what does this remind us of? I can't help but think of the woman at the well. In John 4, the Samaritan woman. And Jesus tells her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. The thankfulness that we have for how God has planned our redemption, how God has provided for our redemption in his mercy and grace, should become this well of praise, of thanks, of living water that wells up within us. I think we need to remind ourselves of this, because if we don't have this as our motivation and are only motivated by I shouldn't do this and I shouldn't do that, then we forget. We forget, I think, who our God is, where we're going, Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And what is the spirit of God in us but the character we're trying to develop? You know, the sons of Korah understood these ideas. And of course, Isaiah came later, but the sons of Korah understood what Isaiah 12 says. Come with me to Psalm 85. Now we have the first six verses of this psalm. You showed your favor, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity. You covered their sins. You set aside wrath. Turn from your fierce anger. Restore us again. Put away your displeasure. Will you be angry forever? Will you prolong your anger through generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? And the sons of Korah understood that they needed to recognize their sin and failing. And in recognizing it, the need for God's mercy and grace. And they had the knowledge that God wants to redeem. That he does have a purpose, that he didn't just create us so that we would all die off. And note that these are men being the sons of Korah understood the choices. Understood between the choice that their father made and died. And from standing firm and faithful. And in spite of the consequences of their father's failure. And so verse 6 says, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Give thanks. Praise. Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. They're asking that God grant them salvation. And the context is, show us your unfailing love. What is God's unfailing love? Because a lot of the times we read this unfailing love and say, well, God loves everyone for whatever they do. But unfailing doesn't mean it's unconditional. Unfailing love of God has conditions. The conditions are constant. And we can trust in them because they've never changed. They're unchanging. And so the love of God is unfailing because it can be trusted. That he first loved us, do we love him? The sons of Korah answered yes. We want to draw from that well of water, that well of salvation. And Jesus is the way. And Paul explains salvation in 1 Timothy 1 by saying, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am worst. And remember that verse in Isaiah? Although you were angry with me, the very first verse, your anger has turned away. It's not turning away of God's anger in terms of appeasing his anger. Not in that sense, but rather in providing a way. And what do I mean by that? Well, the verse goes on to say, and you have comforted me. And you have comforted me. What is that comfort? Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ, who grants us access to living water, and we can be washed by it, washed by the water of the Word. And we can be saved by it if we drink deeply from it. The sons of Korah then promised in verse 8 to drink deeply. They said, I will listen to what the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. I will listen. Listen to what God the Lord says. And the result? Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. What is his glory? What is this glory? Well, isn't it those who fear him? What else is dwelling in the land but those who fear him? Those who reverence him. And so what is his glory? It's us. It's each one of us. Those who remain faithful. Fear is not afraid. This fear is not the shaking in our boots. It is a reverence, it is a recognition of our moral obligation. But more importantly, we can be that glory. How do we know this? Well, Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 2. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Psalm 85 ends in the last verses 10 to 13. By describing the kinds of things that we draw from this well of salvation, the kinds of principles that will spring up, characteristics rather. Verse 10, love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth. Imagine that. Can you imagine faithfulness springing from the earth? I can't imagine it in today's earth. But that's how Psalm 85 describes the age to come and righteousness looking down from heaven. Well, faithfulness doesn't actually spring from the earth. It springs from the people in the earth, doesn't it? The faithful who are in the earth, who show love and faithfulness, who practice righteousness and peace. And then the land will yield its harvest. Well, it's not just talking about the land, physical. It's talking about the seeds that have been planted. Are they giving forth fruit? And so we come back and finish in Isaiah 12. The last half of this beautiful chapter. In that day you will say, verse 4, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known in all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Sing, proclaim, announce to all God's name, his character, who he is. Sing thanks, tell everyone. Cry out and shout, he is great. And yet sometimes we are ashamed and we have fear in the presence of the world. But today, let us be revived, renewed and restored, that this word will well up in us to the point where we can't contain it. As Paul describes Christ's love in 2 Corinthians 5, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he says again in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation, and he wants to give it to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And it was not in God's power in the wind or the earthquake or the fire that he revealed himself to Elijah. Elijah found God in the still small voice, a gentle whisper. It's not God's might and his power in the things he does that define who he is, just like it's not in what we do that define who we are. Certainly, who we are defines what we do. But it is his loving mercy and his grace. And you know, we're not measured by great works, but by who we are, by our character. And Paul understood this aspect when he wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my true son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It is his loving mercy and grace by these things that each one of us might draw from the well of salvation. May our coming King soon return so we can truly joy, and that our joy might be complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one of spirit and one of mind.